What I thought we'd do today is just look at a little overview of the Bible, and then we'll get back into talking about some of these things pertaining to the rightly divided word of truth. So, just humor me. Go along with me here. And if I get mixed up, well, keep me straight, okay? Your Bible opens with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it opens with the account of creation. And it simply says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's no room for evolution there, is there? Didn't come out of a blob, did it? Somebody said that I believe in the Big Bang Theory. Me too. God said it and bang, it happened, right? I don't know when the beginning was. It simply says, in the beginning. I don't know how old the earth is. I do not believe in young earth creationism. Or, I don't believe in an earth that's only 6,000 years old. How old it is, I don't know. It may very well be millions and millions of years old. That's a favorite phrase on television, ain't it? Millions and millions of years ago, all the people went to the zoo for a family reunion, or something like that. But I believe that something happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I believe that something happened between those two verses that we're not told a whole lot about. I believe it involves Lucifer, who's also called Satan, the devil, and that old serpent who shows up in Genesis chapter 3. So the account in Genesis chapter 1, then, is that of a recreation or a regeneration. Exactly the same that you have over in Revelation chapter 21. I believe that it all happened just like it says in 6 literal days of 24 hours, and that's because of statements like this right here. Genesis chapter 1 verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And there you have the biblical reckoning of time, don't you? You have the precedent for reckoning of time. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, time begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. When the day becomes evening, then the day begins. It dawns toward the new day. As in the resurrection, home toward the first day of the week. And a lot of people read that and they think, well, that means sunrise, but not so. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, the dawning of the day, it occurs at 6 o'clock in the evening, doesn't it? That's the dawning of the day, the dawning of the new day, not sunrise. So that'll help you muchly when you try to reconcile the 3 days and three nights of the burial of the death of Christ. Jesus Christ went down into the lower parts of the earth. He went down into hell. And his body was in Joseph's tomb for 3 days and three nights. And it'll help you muchly to reconcile that truth when you study out the crucifixion account and the resurrection account in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a little bit of information in each one of those four books, and what you have to do is you have to take the whole of it and put all that information together. One single account doesn't have the whole chronological account of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you put it all together and you've got all the details there. But at any rate, I was saying that I believe the earth was regenerated, recreated, in a literal six-day period of time, just like that verse says there. And the evening and the morning constituted the day. So, The first chapter of Genesis results in what is said then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis 2 and 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." It says the heavens, doesn't it? That word's plural. Whereas in Genesis 1 and 1, the word is singular. Let me put that verse back up on the screen. Notice the singular use of the word heaven there in Genesis 1 and 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the word's plural. Notice that? So that tells me that there's more than one heaven. And the other heavens didn't come about until that creation process that's described there in the first part of the book of Genesis. And then in Genesis chapter 2, man is created. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And in Genesis chapter 2, the woman is made. Genesis 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, before the woman was made from the rib of the man, this is what God had said. And keep that in mind now, that these instructions, this statement was made before the woman was created. That might help you to understand a little bit the deception of Eve in the garden. Paul says that Eve was in the transgression being deceived by the serpent, remember, but Adam was not deceived. But before the woman was created, God had said this, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So then, immediately, almost immediately after that, and certainly not too long in days or weeks or whatever, in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man, don't you? The serpent beguiled Eve. She was deceived and ate of the tree. Adam was not deceived, but did what he did deliberately. So, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And that involves every living human being, doesn't it? Romans 5 and 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So what you have there is sin as a nature. He's not referring to your individual sins as such, but he's referring to sin as a nature. We all have a sin nature, don't we? As natural born human beings, we're sinners. We're born in sin, aren't we? We don't become a sinner when we commit a sin, but rather we commit sins because we are sinners. We are born in sin. We have a nature of sin. We have a predisposition to sin. We have the ability to sin, and we have the desire to sin. Paul himself, the greatest Christian that ever lived on the planet, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say? He said, "I'm carnal, sold unto sin. The good that I would, I do not. and the evil that I do that I would not, he said, that I do. So it's no longer I that do it, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, the will is there to do good, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And that's the condition of every single one of us, isn't it? The Bible says there are none that are good, and there are none that doeth good. So we all need a Savior. You know, the thing about it is, we were born in this sinful nature and this sinful condition that we were born in, and we didn't have a choice in the matter. We didn't have any say in the matter, did we? We weren't given the opportunity to choose the date of our birth or the place of our birth, the time of our birth, who our parents were going to be, or the circumstances of our birth. We were born, so we were born. We didn't have any choice in the matter. And God knew that. So God gave us a choice, didn't he? He gave us Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, a 33-year-old man, and he died for our sins. So, hence we now have a choice. We don't have to die in our sins. We can trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and be saved by grace through faith without lifting a finger, without going anywhere, without doing anything, without even saying anything. I mean, it's not necessary to walk the aisle for Jesus or to pray through at an old-fashioned altar. And the Bible never says to do those things. The Bible never tells anybody to do that kind of a thing. It's not necessary to even get baptized. It's not necessary to pray anything or say anything. But it is necessary that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. Paul told the Philippian jailer, no, there is no sinner's prayer. There's no prayer that needs, there's nothing to be paid and nothing to be prayed, Mudfree. It's just that simple. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. And it's not necessary to even say anything. You just simply believe. You just trust Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ to the exclusion of any and everything else. And that'll get the job done. So, there we are then, sinners, because of what Adam did. And then over 1,600 years go by, and you come to the account of Noah and the flood. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But guess what? You didn't, did you? There's nobody going about today finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, are they? No. The way it is today is that Jesus Christ, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord for you, instead of you. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is a free gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the only man alive at the time of the flood who still had that blood sacrifice that God instituted in the Garden of Eden. You know, God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And religion's had a problem with that ever since, hadn't they? They go over there and they find what Peter said. Peter says over there, I believe it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, that a day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And religious people get to look at that and they say, well, Adam didn't die that day. He lived over 900 years after that. Oh, I get it. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, so Adam lived almost 1,000 years, and he died within that period of time, so he died that day. Well, that's not it. And then other people say, oh, well, he died spiritually that day. No, that can't be it, because the Bible says, James says in the book of James, that the body without the spirit is dead. It's your spirit that quickens you, that makes you a living soul. The Bible says that God breathed the breath of life into a man, and man became a living soul. The Bible says, who knows the things of a man but the spirit of a man that's within him? If your spirit was dead, you'd be a goner. So, it's not the thousand-year situation, and it's not a dead spirit. I mean, it's true that we're dead to the things of God. It's true that we're dead to trespasses and sins. So what is the answer? In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, the answer is Adam did die that day. He died judicially, didn't he? In a blood sacrifice. What do you think God found those coats of skins that he made for Adam and Eve to wear? You see, innocent animals died that day. So Adam died judicially in a substitute, in the substitute of those innocent animals. And so the blood sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins, the book of Hebrews says. So, there has to be the shedding of blood. And all of that pointed forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, although nobody knew that at the time. So, what I said was, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the only man that still had the blood sacrifice. And like I said, Noah comes along over 1,600 years after Adam. Well, did Noah warn other people to build an ark? I don't know. Maybe there were some people around that watched what Noah was doing for 120 years, and maybe not. Maybe some started to build themselves an ark, but then just went back to their eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. I don't know. So Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight people in all, they are the only people saved. The flood destroys it all back there in Genesis chapter 6. And like I said, that's about 1,656 years after the creation of Adam that the flood occurs. Some more years go by, and you find that the descendants of Noah openly rebel against God. They all got together. Remember the man named Nimrod back there? They begin to follow a character named Nimrod, and they start to build the Tower of Babel. And God came down and confused their languages, and they left off to build the city, to build the Tower of Babel. And as a result, mankind is scattered over the whole earth. Butch says, hey, Jim, that's false. What's false? Yeah, open your Bible, Butch. So as a result, mankind then was scattered over the whole earth, and God comes down and he confuses their languages. They can't understand each other anymore, so they left off building that tower that would supposedly reach up to heaven. And then God singles out one man, a man named Abram. And he's a descendant of one of Noah's sons named Shem. And God calls that man, Abram, to be a father of a nation of people that God had chosen to be his messengers to the other nations of the earth. In other words, through God's chosen people, the people of Israel, all the nations of the earth would learn about God, and they would be blessed of God. And whoever would bless his chosen people would be blessed of God. The Nephilim are the result of the cohabitation of the fallen angels, Mickey. And the Nephilim is a race of giants that came about as a result of the sons of God taking unto themselves wives of the daughters of men. So there were giants in the earth in those days, the Bible says, and also after that. Okay? But at any rate, we're at the time now of Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram or Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I'll show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. There it is. That's a reference to the descendants of Abraham becoming what we know as, or know from the Bible as, the nation of Israel. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that's the beginning then of God's promises there to this man named Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. So eventually, his name is changed to Abraham, and he's 100 years old, and a miracle child is born to Abraham and to his wife Sarah at Abraham's being 100 years old. And that child is called the child of promise because of God's promise. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 21, look at verse 12. Genesis 21 and 12 says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. And that's a reference to this child that Abraham had previously had by his slave woman, the slave woman Hagar. And this the lad that's being referred to there is Ishmael in the context. And God says, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So this bondwoman and her son Ishmael was sent away because Sarah had told Abraham to send the bondwoman away because she would not be heir with the son of the free woman. And God said to Abraham to pay attention to what Sarah had said. But notice what God said here. He says, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, that's the verse that Paul refers to in the book of Galatians. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, and look with me at verse 18. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see that? Isaac was a promise, wasn't he? So it turns out then that Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. Galatians 4 and 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Abraham has a son named Isaac, the child of the promise. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, the children of Israel. And so his sons become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. See? Now, a few hundred years go by here, about 430 years from the call of Abraham until this event that we're about to look at here, and you find that all the children of Israel are in bondage, they're in slavery in Egypt. They've gone down to Egypt to avoid a famine and wound up staying down there for a couple of hundred years, and they wind up in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, making bricks for Pharaoh. And this brings you to the beginning of, guess what? This brings you to the beginning of the Old Testament. You know that white sheet of paper in front of the book of Genesis? That's not the beginning of the Testament. And here's something else for you to consider, too. That white sheet of paper between the book of Malachi and Matthew is not the beginning of the New Testament. Why do I say that? A collection of books is not a testament. Look at Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and notice verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. For where a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither was the, watch it now, the first testament was dedicated without blood. See it? The first testament. Well, when is the first testament? Watch this now. Verse 19, for when Moses, Moses is involved in that first testament there. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood, there it is, of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So there's that. That's the reference there that I talked about a while ago, looking back to that first blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve with those animal skins. But the point that we're looking at here is, when is a testament? And we're finding out here that the Old Testament didn't begin at that white sheet of paper before Genesis 1 and 1, did it? So, a collection of books is not a testament, is it? Books set forth a covenant or tell about a covenant, but a testament is of force after the death of the testator. So there was the shedding of blood there in the middle of the book of Exodus, about 2,600 years after Genesis chapter 1. So over 2,500 years of human history have already gone by before the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, a testament is of force after the death of a testator. What would that make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Help me, guys. A testament is of force after the death of the testator. So what would that make all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Old Testament. Do you realize that John the Baptist is an Old Testament saint who knew nothing but the law of Moses? And one of the biggest religions in the world today is named after him. Fancy that. Got any Baptists in the room? Your religion is named after an Old Testament saint who never knew anything but the law of Moses. He knew nothing at all about the gospel of the grace of God. There could be no testament until the death of the testator, could there? So when was the death? Well, the death of Jesus Christ is recorded at the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, the end of Luke, the end of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John. So that clearly makes all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Old Testament. Now, Paul refers to two covenants. Look with me in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. We just talked about that a minute ago. The son by the bondwoman was named Ishmael, and the other by the free woman, by Sarah, was named Isaac. And it was in Isaac that Abraham's seed was to be called. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. I mean, think about it. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah was over 90 years old, and she was barren. She had never bore a child. She was past childbearing age. Abraham, 100 years old. It had to be a child of promise, didn't it? So God fulfilled his promise to Abraham in a situation that was just totally impossible. It was impossible, humanly speaking, that that child, Isaac, could have been born. But you know what the Bible says? You know what Paul says about before, talking about Abraham, says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what the gospel of Christ, that's what the gospel of the grace of God does, is it gives glory to God. You see, God decided before the foundation of the world that he was going to do this work that we're talking about in the gospel, in which he and he alone would get the glory for it. We don't have anything to crow about, do we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, the amazing thing about that verse right there is fundamental religion just can't get a grip on it. You're not even in that verse. It's not your grace and it's not your faith that Paul's talking about there. It is the grace of God, and your salvation came through the faith of Jesus Christ, and that not of yourselves. So you just have nothing to crow about, do you? Exactly, Jeannie. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, which things are an allegory, referring to the only time in the Bible where Paul uses that word allegory, and he's using the example of those two women and those two children, and on to represent some things here. Which things are an allegory, for these are the, watch it now, two covenants. We've talked about the testaments. Now we're talking about covenants. There's somewhat of a difference, okay? Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar. So Paul uses an allegory to explain two covenants, one from Mount Sinai. What would that be? That would be the Old Testament, wouldn't it? That's right. That's what the Old Testament was. It was the law of Moses, and it was given at Mount Sinai. That would be the law. In other words, what we call the Mosaic covenant. Okay? But the other covenant was by promise. You see, God made those promises. We read it back there in Genesis chapter 12. He made promises back there to Abraham, and you know what? Those promises were unconditional. They didn't depend on Abraham going anywhere, doing anything, saying anything, or anything at all, and they were irrevocable. There's no doubt about it. They were unconditional. God made those promises right there. So the promise then was made
Hello? No, you don't bounce the room owner. Jim, we lost you.
Okay, I got disconnected briefly there, guys. Hello, can you hear me okay? Howdy do. I got disconnected and had to reboot. Sorry about that. There's something going wrong with I'm getting a lot of bubbles because of my weather down here today. All right. So, we were talking about the promises, and we were talking about the two covenants. Okay? Now, watch very carefully. We were talking about the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're the children of promise. So, in association then with those two covenants, wouldn't it be only natural that you had two Gospels? Think about it, guys. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, I'm invisible, but can you hear me? If you can hear me, it'll be all right. Okay. Two covenants, two Gospels. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they, that's the guys at Jerusalem, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And there goes your so-called great commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, doesn't it? Those guys made a gentleman's agreement right there in a private room in Jerusalem at the time of Acts chapter 15, that James and Cephas and John, those of the 12, they would continue to preach exactly what they had been preaching, which was the gospel of the circumcision, to the circumcision, and Paul would go into all the world. So right then and there, your so-called great commission is not in commission. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Unless you can find some instructions that supersede this agreement, then Peter, nor James, nor John, nor Jude are your apostles. And they don't have your doctrine. Only Paul has the doctrine to the church, the body of Christ. There are two gospels in that verse. There were two covenants involved, and that's the reason for it. And you weren't involved in either one of those covenants. From the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and on through the so-called Old Testament, the focus is on Abraham and those associated with Abraham. In other words, those that blessed the seed of Abraham. From the time of the book of Exodus and onward, the remainder of the Old Testament and all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and on into the book of Acts. The only time you read about anybody who's not an Israelite, it's because he is associated with Israel. For instance, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, what was he? He was a devout man, wasn't he? He prayed to God always and gave much alms to the Jewish people. So over 2,500 years of human history has gone by before the beginning of the Old Testament. It continues for 1,500 years with Israel under the law up until the time of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. That's a reference to John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. But even though the kingdom was preached, all the people involved were very much, they were still under the law of Moses. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And by the way, heaven and earth do not pass until the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So you need to do some serious thinking about that little aspect of the thing, okay? Keep in mind that God chose Israel to be his channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation above all people of the earth and separate from the other nations. And that's what prompted Peter to say what he did to Cornelius, that Gentile, in Acts chapter 10. Oh, Peter, he's up on the roof and he sees this vision of this sheet full of clean and unclean animals, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never touched anything common or unclean." And so Peter sees that vision three different times, and finally he's persuaded to go with some men that Cornelius had sent to get him. He's reluctant. He don't want to go. He drags his heels all the way from Joppa down to Caesarea. And when he gets to where the man is, what are the first words out of Peter's mouth? When he gets to in front of this Gentile here, Peter says to that man, "You know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Now, Peter said that in Acts chapter 10. What would that make you think that Peter understood about your so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24? I'll guarantee you Peter had a different understanding about that commission than you've been taught in fundamental religion today. But the point is, throughout the Old Testament, you can see the struggle. From the time of the book of Judges onward, God raised up judges, they were called saviors, and prophets to warn Israel and to instruct Israel. Look with me, for example, in 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. The Bible says, "But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." So Israel went away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They lost their political power. Now, back there in the book of Exodus, God had said through Moses, God had told the nation of Israel that if they would obey his voice, if they would obey his voice and keep my covenant, God said in Exodus chapter 19, then he told the nation of Israel, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Israel was exalted back there, and they continued in that exalted position, not physically, but they were exalted spiritually, and they were exalted politically. But here in Second Chronicles, we're reading about a time when they fell politically. They lost their political power, and something that the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Praise in mind. So Israel went away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years and lost their political power. God had exalted that nation, both politically and spiritually. But at this point, some 600 years before the time of Christ, they lost their political power, and so began what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Look with me in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 4. And this is a prophecy of something that's going to happen that the Lord was talking about during his earthly ministry of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is a prophecy of the time when Israel is going to be cast away and scattered among the nations. Look at verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, and there's that phrase I wanted you to keep in mind, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So back in about B.C. 606, this situation called the times of the Gentiles began. By that time, Israel's kingdom was divided. They had the southern kingdom and they had the northern kingdom. Both of them went away into captivity, and they never regained their political power. They never regained their political prestige. By the time the New Testament opens, what we refer to as the New Testament, Israel is being ruled over by the Roman Empire. They have no political power at all, but they still have their spiritual preeminence, you understand? Jesus Christ came unto his own, John 1:11 says. Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision, the Bible says, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He came unto his own. He came to the nation of Israel, didn't he? Jesus Christ said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't it amazing that there are preachers that'll argue with that verse right there? And they'll try to insist that the Lord didn't know what he was talking about. And they'll claim that he was sent to Gentiles, in spite of all that I just showed you there. So the Jews who were looking for the Messiah to come, what were they looking for? What were they expecting? They were expecting some powerful political leader, weren't they, who would get rid of the Romans and give them their promised land and give them the glory and all the things pertaining to the king and the kingdom. The attitude of even those who believed in Jesus was expressed in that manner. Look at these two disciples here on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Look at what their attitude was. These men are telling the Lord, after he rose from the dead and appeared to them, and they didn't recognize him, they say to the Lord, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. But the majority of his own, the lost sheep of Israel, they remained in unbelief, didn't they? There was only a little flock of believers who believed on Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah, Israel did. They said, away with this man. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And so they did. They demanded the death of their Messiah on the cross. The Lord prayed in Luke chapter 23. Look at the Lord's prayer here. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. So the gospel accounts open with the wise men coming and saying, Where is he that's born as King of the Jews? And the gospel accounts basically close with the death of Christ, the King of the Jews, don't they? So Christ died. He was buried. And 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead. And the ministry of the 12 apostles and Peter, they continue there, and Peter preaches in the book of Acts. Peter's basically carrying on the same ministry that was carried on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Lord taught those men for a period of 3.5 years back there. So, on a Jewish holy day called Pentecost, according to the law of Moses, there are devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, and they're in Jerusalem to observe that Jewish holy day called Pentecost, according to the law. Peter stands up, Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and on and on and on. There's no doubt who Peter's preaching to, is there? There's nobody there but Jews. It's a Jewish holy day. It's according to the law of Moses. That's why they are there, to keep a Jewish feast day according to the law of Moses. The day of Pentecost comes 50 days after the Passover. Jesus Christ was crucified at the time of the Passover. So Peter preaches essentially the same message. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the restoring of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, isn't he? Look at his message in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter tells his audience, he says, Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So he's telling them to repent, to believe on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to come again and will blot out your sins. It was a Jewish tribulation message, wasn't it? It was the same message of Matthew 24:13, He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And Peter's preaching repentance to the nation of Israel. But the nation as a whole did not repent. And finally, we come down to the time of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and look at what Stephen said. Stephen told the Jews, Acts 7 verse 51, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and ultimately they drag him out of town, and they stone him to death. There in Acts chapter 7. And so, Israel fell at that time. No more was national repentance offered to Israel. The kingdom was never offered again, and there began to be a huge turn of events. There was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And they are all scattered. All those believers there in Jerusalem are scattered. Saul of Tarsus is the ringleader of that persecution. He said he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And he did. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul is saved and becomes Paul the Apostle, and Paul is given a different message. Not the gospel of the kingdom, not the restoring of Israel, not the restitution of all things, but Paul is given that gospel that I preach. Peter only found out about it 14 years later when the Lord revealed to Paul that he should go to Jerusalem and communicate unto them that gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. You have no reason to communicate something unless it's something that the people don't know. Peter, James, and John didn't know Paul's gospel until Paul went to Jerusalem and communicated it unto them. Well, what is Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that's not what Peter said, is it? Peter told the Jews at Acts chapter 3, we just read it, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at some future date. When? At that time. When the times of refreshing shall come and the Lord shall come. Peter's preaching a day of atonement, a future day of atonement for the nation of Israel, and that day of atonement is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul said. Paul's gospel is different. Look again. Paul said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul goes out, and he preaches, doesn't he? He preaches to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Remember that Peter, James, and John, they agreed to confine their ministry, the gospel of the circumcision, to who? To the circumcision. To the Israelites. But look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, during the remainder of the book of Acts, people are called by Paul's gospel, aren't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are, there it is, which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Paul's ministry began in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And Paul went out and he preached for years, didn't he, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What kind of people are Greeks? Well, Greeks are Gentiles, aren't they? All Greeks are Gentiles. Isn't that true? But all Gentiles are not Greeks, are they? Make a note. You new guys make a note of that now. That's an important little significant thing right there. All Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. So Paul, he went out and he preached for years to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those people, the Jews and the Greeks, they were people who were in those covenants. They were in the covenants of promise that Paul talked about. Remember, we looked at it in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, and the other one was the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Two covenants, two gospels, one committed to Paul, one committed to Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that gospel of the uncircumcision, you know, if you've ever read Acts 15, verse 1 and verse 2, has different content. Are you listening, guys? The gospel of the uncircumcision has different content. The doctrine is different than the gospel of the circumcision. I mean, that just makes walking around sense, doesn't it? Has to be two different gospels because the doctrine is different. So Paul preached to the gospel of the uncircumcision. Paul preached the gospel of Christ until he had fully preached the gospel of Christ, as in Romans 15 and verse 19. Paul says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul wrote those words from Corinth to the people at Rome at the time of Acts chapter 20. Now, at a point in time, Paul went to Jerusalem to keep a feast at the time of Acts chapter 18, and you'll find the account in verse 22. And the Lord told him to get out of Jerusalem. Look at Acts 22, and Paul tells you about what happened at that time. Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me. And guys, we've done a study before, remember? Especially you long-timers, we've done a study on Paul's five trips to Jerusalem. Paul made five trips during the time period of the book of Acts to Jerusalem. One in Acts 9, one in Acts 11, one in Acts 15, one in Acts 18, and the last one in Acts chapter 21. And the only trip where Paul could have been obedient to these instructions right here, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, would have been the trip that he made in Acts chapter 18. So, Paul is in the temple, in a trance, and the Lord says to Paul, verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. Well, what word was that? Well, if you happen to speak Hebrew, the word would be goyim, Gentiles. It's not Greeks, is it? Those Jews knew about those Greeks. Those Greeks were associated with the Jews. They met in the synagogues with the Jews. You know, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they heard the reading of the law and the prophets every Sabbath day. Those Greeks sought wisdom. They were in those Jewish synagogues seeking the wisdom of the God of Abraham, weren't they? And they were seeking the blessing of the God of Abraham, and they were people who were in the covenants. They were in the promises. But not so with the far hence Gentiles, the goyim, the accursed Gentiles, the one that they never went to the synagogues. They never blessed the seed of Abraham. They cursed the seed of Abraham. So, Paul became the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Not the Galatians, not the Corinthians, not the Romans. Those Galatians and Corinthians and Romans, they were the people, they were the Gentiles who were in the promises. But Paul became the prisoner of Jesus Christ For you Gentiles, look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Not the Gentiles, but you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what is this mystery? This mystery that Paul's referring to in Ephesians chapter 3. That the Gentiles, you alien Gentiles, you guys who in time past were, Paul says in chapter 2, he says you were without God. You were without God. You were not allied with the commonwealth of Israel. You were aliens from it. You were not in the covenants of promise. You were strangers from those promises. Paul says you were without God, you were without Christ, and you were without hope in the world. You Gentiles, this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Not partakers of the covenants, not partakers of the covenants of promise, but of his promise in Christ. Well, what was God's promise in Christ? Well, God's promise in Christ was eternal life. God promised eternal life to his Son before the world began. And that's what you're a partaker of. So you see, now these things that we've tried to cover here and show you the distinctions of, these things are the very reason why it is so important to rightly divide not the Word of God, not the Bible, but the Word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. All right, guys, I hope that was helpful to some of you newcomers. But if anybody's got a question or comment, have at it. Now's the time.